For some of us, keeping track of the calendar is a little bit tricky right now. So heads up, dads, next week, Mother's Day. It's going to be a little bit of a challenge this year, but fortunately for us dads, most of you moms have learned to lower your expectations when it comes to Mother's Day. Especially moms of young kids, you know, they appreciate the gesture, but Mother's Day isn't really about mom, right? Like, most moms, if they were really just asking whatever they would want to have a nice, relaxing, wonderful day, it would not start with cold eggs and burnt toast in bed and macaroni art. You know, it might be a spa day, some time away from the kids, but they don't do that on Mother's Day because it's important to let the kids express their love, and they appreciate that expression. But hopefully as we grow, as we mature, we learn to express appreciation for our moms in a way that's a little bit more in line with what they would actually like, right? Especially as dads, you know, we should know better. And we should learn to show appreciation to the mothers of our children in a way that they want to be appreciated, not just a way that makes us feel good. You know, when we're little kids, that's fine, but it doesn't fly forever. And that's a little bit like our relationship with God. We all have ways that we like to express our love for God. It's important for us to express our love for God. And I think God appreciates that no matter how we do it, especially when we're immature believers. He appreciates that we love him and we're trying to express love for him. But as we mature, as we grow as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we shouldn't just settle for expressing love to God in whatever way makes me feel good about my love for God. We should be asking, how does God want me to express love for him? How does Jesus want me to express my love for him? So that's the question that we're going to be asking today. How does Jesus want to be loved? If I say I love Jesus, how does Jesus want me to display or express that love to him? We are in John chapter 21. We're finishing up the Gospel of John today. As we talked about last week, John 21 is a little bit of a different chapter because it's really an epilogue to the Gospel of John. The main portion of John's Gospel concludes at the end of chapter 20 with these words. These things have been written, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. John wants his readers to know who Jesus is and what Jesus did, to believe that as the foundation of new life. That's what we talked about before we participated in the Lord's Supper together. That foundation of belief leading to new life is the primary purpose of his gospel. But that is the beginning of what it means to follow Jesus, not the end. And I believe John did not want his readers to walk away thinking that was it. And so we have John 21, either written at a later time and added on, or written in a literary structure as an addendum, as an epilogue. And so having concluded the main purpose, we now look at what comes next. We have new life through belief, what comes next? And in the first half of the chapter last week, we talked about how what comes next is an ongoing relationship with Jesus characterized by dependence on him. That belief, that new life, has a purpose. It isn't just so we can walk away from Jesus and enjoy new life. No, new life is about relationship with Jesus. And as we enjoy that relationship, as we grow closer to Jesus, our love for him is going to grow. So what do we do with that love? How do we respond in love? How do we express that love? And I believe we're going to get the answer to that as we look at the second half of this chapter today. We left the scene last week with Jesus enjoying breakfast on the beach by the Sea of Tiberias with seven of his closest friends. And you may remember that that was preceded by this dramatic sighting. John, the perceiving disciple, notices who Jesus is before anybody else does. Peter, the bold, action-taking disciple, leaps into the water to get to Jesus before anybody else can. And now they have enjoyed breakfast around the fire. Jesus inviting the disciples into relationship, providing for them by providing the miraculous catch of fish. providing for them in distributing the food, symbolic of his ongoing provision for them, but also inviting them into relationship to bring the fish, to participate with him and enjoy table fellowship. And now, as breakfast wraps up, this is he starts an awkward, a difficult conversation with Simon Peter. He says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Apparently, this is in front of everybody. It's a public conversation. Sitting around the campfire, everybody's kind of finishing up breakfast. And Peter initiates a conversation with Peter. Jesus initiates a conversation with Peter, calling him Simon. That's his given name. Peter was the name that Jesus gave him later. And he says, do you love me more than these? And there are varying opinions about this, but I'm pretty well convinced that these here refers to the other disciples that are present. He's asking Peter, hey, Peter, hey, Simon, do you still think that you love me more than these other guys love me? Because that was kind of Peter's MO. We're going to be talking about how this is a restoration after Peter's denial. Jesus is going to ask Peter three times if he loves him, corresponding with the three times that Peter denied even knowing Jesus. But what laid the groundwork for that, and one could argue is even more the greater blunder on Peter's part, was the arrogance that preceded that. You know, all of the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. They all abandoned him. They all denied him by their actions. The only reason Peter did it by his words is because he was trying to follow at a distance. But Peter was the only disciple, as recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, that when Jesus said, you're all going to fall away, argued. And said, nope, not me. Oh, the rest of these losers, yeah, they might abandon you, but not me. He set himself apart. And we see that over and over again from Peter. We can't list all the examples here, but in John's own Gospel at the Last Supper in John chapter 13, when Peter comes to wash their feet, Peter says, no, not me. The rest of these guys, they might let you do it, but I'm too good. I love you too much. I'm too devoted. You can't possibly wash my feet. And Jesus says, no, I have to wash your feet or you have no part of me. And then Peter's like, well, then I'm going to go the other way. And now I want you to wash all of me, right? Whatever it is, I'm going to be different than everybody else because I love you more. That's the subtext. That's the underlying attitude that was consistent in Peter's life. And so this, I believe, is a bit of a test for Peter. Jesus isn't simply asking, do you love me? That's part of the question. But how are you going to express that love to me? Are you going to do it by comparing yourself to the other disciples? Comparison is a toxic trap when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. And we see it in the disciples. They were jockeying for position all the time. They were arguing and bickering all the time about who would be first, who was better, who was closer to Jesus. I mean, these were the 12 guys out of all of human history that the Messiah had chosen to spend every day with. But they still had to measure each other against one another. And isn't that like us? Don't we all have that tendency to compare ourselves to one another? And yet, when I compare my love for Jesus to your love for Jesus, I'm no longer looking at Jesus. I'm now only looking at you. I take my focus off of Jesus. It's a trick. It's a trap that Satan wants to suck us into. And so Jesus is asking Simon, how are you going to show my love for you? Do you love me more than these guys? And Simon Peter here shows that he has learned something. Because look at his answer in the second half of verse 15. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He does not compare himself to his fellow disciples. He stays away from that trap. And he doesn't even point to his faithful service or make bold declarations or, you know, swear an oath or anything like that. He doesn't make a big show of it. He just says, you know I love you. I'm not going to try and be dramatic about it. I'm not going to try and make some grand gesture. And I'm certainly not going to try and measure myself against anybody else. But I do love you, Lord. Now, if you've heard this passage preached before or studied it in commentaries, you may be aware that there are two different Greek words being used for love in this passage. They are the Greek words agape and phileo. Jesus, when he asks Simon Peter the first time, do you love me, uses the word agape. When he asks him the second time, do you love me, he uses the word agape. And when Simon Peter responds, Peter uses the word phileo. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. The third time, Jesus changes to the word phileo and says, do you love me, using the word phileo. And Simon Peter agrees, yes, I love you, using the word phileo. Now, we have to be careful not to put too much on this. First of all, agape and phileo, although they're different words in the Greek language, have a lot of overlap in meaning. Agape is the word that is most often used to describe God's love. Phileo is more the ordinary word for human love, but they overlap. The word agape is used to describe human love. The word phileo is used to describe God's love. And so they're basically synonyms. Also, it's worth noting that this conversation would have taken place in the language of Aramaic, which was the language that they spoke. And in Aramaic, there aren't two separate words. English. Whether you're saying agape or phileo in Greek, you would have used the same word in Aramaic. And yet, the Greek here is what's inspired. The Greek language is the language that the Holy Spirit inspired John to use. So while I don't think the content of the conversation depends explicitly on this distinction between these Greek words, it does seem that John may be making an intentional choice here in emphasis between the words agape and phileo. And I think perhaps, I can't say this for certain, but I think perhaps the point is, again, this idea of Peter's humility, that he is no longer trying to elevate himself. Yes, I love you, Lord, but I'm not going to use the grandest possible word for love. And again, he probably wasn't using that word, but if that is the attitude with which he was speaking, it seems that John may have chosen the word phileo to express that. And Jesus acknowledging that in the third time would seem to fit with that understanding of the use of those two words. Peter seems to realize that he is no longer, seems to no longer feel this need to make grand gestures or grand boasts about Jesus, but simply to trust that Jesus knows his heart and knows that he loves him. Jesus asks three times, do you love me? And three times Peter responds in the affirmative, and three times Jesus answers that response with an instruction. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. These are just three different ways of talking about the same thing. Take care of my sheep. It's a reference back to John chapter 10, where Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd, and the people that he's called, the people who are following him, his people are the sheep. He's saying, if you love me, love my people. If you love me, serve me by serving them. Care for me by caring for them. The metaphor of a shepherd here does imply leadership. Peter was, of course, a critical leader in the early church. But it wasn't a grand picture of leadership. It wasn't an elevated station, a shepherd. It wasn't something little boys dreamed of being when they grew up. It was a humble occupation focused on service and sacrifice. And that is the kind of leadership that Peter is called to. And even the verbs Jesus uses here are less about leadership and more about care and service. Tend, shepherd, feed, it could be translated. Jesus is calling Peter to a life of humble service to the people that he loves in response to Peter's love for him. And then the conversation takes a turn. It seems that somewhere between verse 17 and verse 18, that Jesus and Peter may have been walking away from the group. That's not explicit in the text here, but in a moment we're going to see that they were being followed, so they were moving. So while the conversation begins as a public conversation, Peter being restored, I will comment for a moment there. It says that Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him the third time. That's almost certainly because it reminded Peter of his three times denying Christ. I don't believe that Peter was feeling attacked here. I don't believe that Peter was feeling put down here, but it was a reminder of what he had done to this man that he was claiming to love. Peter's denial demonstrated that that boast was empty if not backed by action. And here, Jesus has given him the opportunity to refute with words his words of denial. And yet each time Peter refutes those words by affirming his love for Jesus, Jesus follows that up with a request for action. Take care of my sheep. So the words matter, but what really matters is the action, the service that backs up those words of love. So having publicly acknowledged Peter as still in relationship with him, affirmed Peter's love for him, and giving Peter the opportunity to back that up with action, with the authority to care for his people, now Jesus moves away from the group with Peter and shares something rather personal. Verse 18, Jesus speaking to Peter says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." This is an expression, the girding of when men in that culture, men wore long flowing robes. If they wanted to walk any distance, they would gird those robes. They would tie them up around their waist so that they could have freedom of movement. And he says, "Peter, when you were a young man, presumably before you were a follower of Jesus, you did what you wanted. You went where you wanted." That's not a criticism. It's just you were free. You could do what you wanted. Now, he's about to instruct him to follow me. Now, he does not have that freedom. He is committed to following Jesus. But the day is coming where following Jesus is now, he will no longer even have the choice of freedom of movement. He will be led. He will be forced to go where he does not want to go. Someone else will gird his robe for him. And he will, with his arms stretched out, go somewhere he doesn't want to go. It's a little bit cryptic or vague there, but the next verse makes it very clear what Jesus is talking about. Church history tells us that Peter was martyred in Rome under the Emperor Nero, and that he was crucified. He would have stretched out his arms to carry the crossbeam of his crucifix. His hands most likely would have been bound, and the guards would have had to tie up his robe for him. Church tradition also tells us that in doing this, Peter did not want to be crucified in the same way as his Lord Jesus. He did not feel worthy of it, so he asked to be crucified upside down. Jesus is predicting Peter's martyrdom, and I think Peter understood that, but clearly we know this is what he's talking about, because in verse 19, John adds this editorial comment. It says, "Now this he," Jesus, "said, signifying by what kind of death he," that's Peter, "would glorify God. And when he," that's Jesus, "had spoken this, he said to him, follow me." This Gospel of John, or at least the last chapter of the Gospel of John, apparently was written after Peter had died. And so John could say with absolute certainty, looking back, exactly what these words were referring to. Peter had boasted in John chapter 13, verses 36 through 38, that he was ready to die for Jesus. And he had an opportunity to do that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he took out his sword. He was ready to throw his life away for no actual benefit to Jesus or his cause. And Jesus told him to put his sword away. But the time would come, the day would come for Peter when simply following Jesus day by day in faithful service would lead him to the ultimate sacrifice. He would follow Jesus even to a cross. But there's a difference between the reckless laying down of the life that Peter offered in the Garden of Gethsemane and the faithful sacrifice that he would offer one day in Rome. One was rooted in emotion and passion and a desire again to prove something. The other was the natural result of years of faithful service to Jesus. See, the kind of service Christ calls us to as an expression of our love for him does require a willingness to sacrifice. But sacrifice in and of itself is not how we are called to love Jesus. We're not supposed to go out and look for ways to suffer in order to love Jesus. That's not what he's asking us to do. Simply suffering does not show love to Jesus, but showing love to Jesus will lead to suffering. But it's in pursuit of that service, that caring for people that Jesus loves. That is where sacrifice is required. That is where suffering will ultimately result. If you really care about people the way Jesus cares about people, you're going to get hurt. But it's not noble or godly or desirable from Jesus' perspective for us to go out of our way to get hurt. That doesn't prove that we love Jesus more. And yet we should understand that following him, loving him the way he calls Peter to love him here, can lead to suffering and sacrifice, even up into the point of death, as it did for the Apostle Peter. Having received this news, we don't really get a window into exactly how Peter was feeling or what he was thinking. We don't have any hint of his emotional state. Was he afraid? Was he sad? Was he disappointed? Or was he excited that he was going to get to prove himself and redeem himself with a glorious death? It's not clear. What is clear, though, is that old sneaky trap of comparison was still lurking. Look at verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Peter has just been told by Jesus that he is going to die a martyr for Christ, that he is going to be executed and God's going to be glorified by his death, that he's going to follow in Jesus' footsteps in that way. And his first question is, "Yeah, but what about John?" Now, maybe there was some legitimate concern for John there. I don't know. He and John were obviously close. I'm sure he cared about John. But I suspect, and I think Christ's response here confirms this, that itch to compare was rearing its ugly head again. That comparison trap was popping back up. Maybe Peter thought it was honorable to die in that way, and he wanted to know if he was given a special honor or was John going to share the same honor. Maybe Peter thought it was not so great, and he wanted to know whether John was going to have a better fate. I don't know what Peter's perspective was, but it is clear that Peter is asking about John and John's fate and John's service to Jesus rather than focusing on what Jesus has just asked him to do, follow me, even up until the point of death. And so he is gently rebuked by Jesus. In verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Jesus is basically saying, mind your own business. Those of you who are parents of multiple children are familiar with this line of argument. Stop worrying about your siblings. You know what you're supposed to do. Just do it. That's really what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, it doesn't matter if John is going to die tomorrow or if John is going to live until I return. That doesn't change things between me and you. I just told you, follow me. I just told you, take care of my sheep. I just told you, you're going to serve faithfully to the point of death. What happens between me and John has no effect on that. Stop comparing yourself to others. Now, John clears up a little misconception here. Apparently, word had gotten out that Jesus had said this, and people took it as a promise. John's probably writing this gospel, or at least this final chapter, near the end of his life, and wants to make it clear that Jesus did not promise that he was going to come back before John died. Nobody get too freaked out. It was just a rhetorical answer to Peter. So Jesus' conversation with Peter begins with an awareness of the comparison trap, which Peter recognizes and avoids, and yet at the end, he's beginning to slip back into it again. So clearly, something about expressing love for Jesus invites that comparison. It tempts us to compare ourselves. See, we're given a really tricky task as Christ followers. We're told to live in community with one another. Christianity is a team sport. We're supposed to care about one another's spiritual health. I'm supposed to care about how you're doing in your relationship with God. And yet, your relationship with God and my relationship with God are two different things. And they cannot be compared. And trying to compare them is dangerous and detrimental to my spiritual health. We talked last week about the picture of John and Jesus, or John and Peter when they see Jesus, and how it contrasted their very different personalities. There's no way you could say John loved Jesus more or Peter loved Jesus more. It looked different because they were different guys with different personalities and different missions and different ministries. And if they had taken their eyes off of Jesus and looked at one another and were constantly judging each other against one another, neither of them would have been able to fulfill their purpose. Comparison is toxic when it comes to expressing our love for Jesus. We need to avoid it. We care for each other. We care for the sheep. We feed the sheep. We love the sheep. We love one another and help each other grow close to Jesus, but never do we keep score, never do we compare, because the moment we do that, we take our eyes off Jesus and we're no longer expressing love to him. These words are addressed to Simon Peter explicitly, but I think the principles apply. Simon Peter was the leader of, and therefore representative of, the group of 12 disciples. The group of 12 disciples were the foundation of, the forebearers of, the entire church. Every believer that has come after them imitates them to some degree. And so if Simon Peter is the model for the 12, and the 12 is the model for all Christians, then I think these principles apply to us. How are we to love Jesus? Through faithful service, a willingness to sacrifice, and by avoiding comparison to one another. Jesus wants us to express our love for him through faithful, sacrificial service without comparison to others. Service is the key. Loving others, caring for others in practical, meaningful ways is the key. But that comes with sacrifice. And along that route, there is always the danger of the comparison trap that we must avoid. Now remember, all of this is in the context of a relationship with Jesus, born out of belief in him and the new life we have. You do not begin a relationship with Jesus by serving him. You do not serve your way into a relationship with Jesus. You do not prove your love to Jesus through acts of service. That begins with belief and that new life, that relationship we have. That's why Peter said, "You know that I love you." Jesus knows. But if we do love him, we will want to express that love. And as we mature, we will want to express that love in the way that he desires. And I believe he makes his desires clear here. He wants us to love him through faithful, sacrificial service to others, without comparing ourselves to others. So what do we do with that? Well, first we got to ask, do I love Jesus? And again, don't ask, do I love Jesus as much as I should? No, you don't. Neither do I. It's impossible to love Jesus as much as he's worthy of being loved. And we're avoiding comparison. It's not, do I love Jesus more than this person or that person? But do I love Jesus? And if I do, he knows that. I don't have to prove it. I don't have to demonstrate it. I don't have to earn his love in any way. But I do have to really ask myself that, because it's possible to read your Bible. It's possible to pray a prayer of salvation. It's possible to come to church, and that can all be about something other than simply loving the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the first question we got to ask. But if the answer to that is yes, then I should be asking myself, as I mature in my faith, how can I express that love by serving others with a willingness to sacrifice? Doesn't mean I have to go out and look for the most miserable way to serve Jesus, the way that's going to make me suffer the most. But it does mean that I'm going to be serving him with an understanding that it's going to cost me something. If I really love him, my service to others, because that's how he wants me to show love to him, is by loving other people, is going to cost me something. So where is he asking me to serve to express that love? And all the while, I need to be aware of the comparison trap. So we should ask ourselves, where do I struggle with the trap of comparison? Who do I find myself comparing myself to? What areas of life do I struggle with comparing myself to others? And how can I better avoid that? Because as soon as I start comparing myself to others, I'm taking my eyes off Jesus, and then I'm no longer expressing love to him. Peter loved Jesus. He loved him boldly. He loved him passionately. He loved him with big boasts and crazy expressions of faith, and he faltered, and he failed, and he messed up. But in the end, Peter's love for Jesus led him to a life of faithful service, caring for other people in Jesus' name, one that was characterized by sacrifice even to the point of death. And that is the very love that Jesus is calling all of us to. If you love me, feed my sheep. Love my people. It's going to cost you. You don't need to compare yourself. It starts with belief and relationship with me. But out of that love, if you want to express it in faithful, sacrificial service to others without comparing yourself to them. Let's pray. God, I confess that I struggle with the comparison trap. I know that I fall short. And even Peter fell short. And he knew it. And yet when you affirmed him, you didn't ask him to compare himself to others. You didn't ask him to prove himself. You simply asked him to affirm that love and then called him to faithful service. And I know that you're calling me to the same thing. So I pray, God, that as I experience your love, as I feel that desire because of my relationship with you to express my love for you, that you would help me direct it into the kind of service you've called me to, a willingness to sacrifice, avoiding the comparison trap, and always focus on loving the people that you love as an expression of my love to you. Help me do this. Help us all to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.